and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 7. And we'll be reading from verse 14 onward. Romans chapter 7, beginning verse 14, and we'll read to the end. Hear now the word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask once again that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, in so doing, help us to become more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been studying the book of Romans for over a year now. And we have seen that it has brought us some of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We've examined the doctrine of original sin. We've examined the doctrine of total depravity. We have seen that all men are lost, though they are still responsible for their condition. And then, of course, we've seen how God's salvation is completely gracious and based upon faith alone. We've seen how law-keeping can never save anyone. In fact, Paul has labored to teach us that point. Then Paul has shown us that sanctification also is not a result of law-keeping, though the law plays a part in sanctification. We have seen that one of the primary roles of the law in our sanctification is that it reveals sin in us. And it's important to know that we are sinning as a first step in stopping. We are about to embark on an exposition of one of the most misunderstood and controversial sections in the book of Romans. We've just read that, Romans 7, 14 to 25. The question is, the controversial issue is this. Was Paul speaking of his life before he was saved? Or was he speaking of unsaved people in general? Or was he speaking about the conflict he had with sin as a mature Christian and even as an apostle? Well, we're going to answer those questions next week. But I thought it would be helpful to examine a subject that perhaps gives a perspective on those questions. You see, well, it's going to be no secret that I believe that Paul is writing as a mature Christian. And through circumstances this week, I've come to preach this message for a number of reasons. And the topic that I've chosen, I think, will help us to examine the subject we're going to be looking at next week and give us a particular perspective on those questions. And what I mean is this: we're going to be looking at the use of the tongue and from the book of Proverbs. For there is certainly an area, this is an area of life that we all struggle with. I dare say that there's not a person in this room today who can sit there and say, I have no trouble, everything that comes out of my mouth I am perfectly pleased with. Is there? If so, we'll be doing a seminar on self-deception. And that includes the preacher, by the way. You see, the Bible gives us three specific examples when it refers to controlling the tongue in James chapter 3. I'm going to read from James chapter 3. And this is very important. We're not preaching from James, but it sheds light on it. James 3, verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. That's quite a description of the power of the tongue. An uncontrolled tongue is like a raging forest fire. It's like a horse who is without a bit. It's like a rudderless ship. And of course, the upshot of all of that is the tongue must be controlled. Now we have looked over the years in this pulpit, we have looked at the negative side of the use of the tongue in many, many occasions. It's a recurring theme through Scripture. So as we've preached through Scripture, we have seen the power of the tongue and the admonition to control our tongue. We have seen that a man's religion is called useless and vain if he doesn't bridle his tongue. Proverbs describes the uncontrolled use of the tongue as an abomination to God. You see, because in James 1:22, which sets up that portion of Scripture we just read, James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." If we think that we are sanctified, if we think that we can, that we are moving towards Christ, and our tongues are not controlled, we become nothing less than hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another. James goes actually a little bit farther in his explanation of useless religion, and in 1:26 he says this: "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." You see, the uncontrolled tongue on the part of a professing Christian is a self-deception, and it shows basically the status of his sanctification. You see, Paul is showing us the danger and the effects of indwelling sin in Romans 7. And so before we look at Paul's agony, and I think that's an apt word, if you read Romans 7, I think you can say that Paul was pouring out his heart and he was showing his agony concerning sin in his life. And what I want us to do, as a prelude to us examining Paul, I want us to examine ourselves, and I've chosen this one area as I think it will be helpful for us as we move next week into this last section of Romans 7. Since we all will struggle with the use of the tongue, I think a little study in this will help us to understand a little bit more of Paul's study in Romans 7. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at two verses from Proverbs. And we're going to look at this subject from a more positive perspective than a negative one. What I mean by that is we're not going to be looking so much as what we should not be doing with our tongues, because I think we have really covered that pretty well. Not that we don't need reminding. But I think also those are obvious. I don't think there's anybody here, if I said, you know, you shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. Anybody shocked? I don't think anybody's shocked. We know we shouldn't take the name of the Lord God in vain. We know we shouldn't be those who are lying or bearing false witness. We know those things, and we've heard them. But sanctification, as we read in chapter 4 of Ephesians this morning, is not so much measured by what we stop doing, although that's important, but it's measured equally by what we should be doing. Not only is it necessary to stop stealing, Paul tells us, but we need to get a job so that we can make enough money that we can actually share with others. He tells us that we should stop lying, but that's not enough. We must start telling the truth. And so I'm going to be looking more at the positive side of the use of the tongue as a gauge for our sanctification, and ask ourselves, how do we measure up in our sanctification? And the first two verses that we want to look at are both from Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. In fact, that's where I title the message from. The title of the message this morning is Delightful Words. Proverbs 15:26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. You see, we're going to be looking at three specific aspects of controlling our speech that we look at in these two verses. Wise use of the tongue will produce delightful words according to the Proverbs. The object of the message is to show, to progress in your sanctification. It is not enough merely to refrain from the negative acts of the tongue, but we must put on excellent speech and use our mouths wisely. And so, the first thing we see is speaking right words. In other words, speaking words that are appropriate to the situation at hand. Look at verse 23 again. A man has joy in an apt answer. You know, an apt answer is one that fits the situation. You ever ask somebody a question and get an answer that had nothing to do with your question? Well, if you've ever spoken to a politician, you've gotten that answers that right then and there. They are masters at answering a question without answering the question. It's very frustrating, is it not? You know, especially if the information that you're requesting is important to you. And if you are trying to impart information to someone, you must be able to put it in words they understand. Now, let me give you an example. If you're from out of town and you need directions, it would be foolish for me to say, well, you know what, just go down and you go past my brother's house, make a left, and you go past my uncle's deli, and that'll bring you all the way to the place you want to go. I mean, how helpful is that? It's right. I mean, I didn't lie, but how helpful is that to you? Because you don't know where my brother lives. You don't know where my uncle's deli is. I wish I had an uncle who had a deli. But you see, that would be useless information. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of the fools spouts folly. You know, and this is especially true in matters concerning the faith and your testimony. You must choose your words wisely. You know, too often Christians, we use our own language. Maybe we could call it Christianese. And we try to communicate to non-believers using Christianese, and it makes no sense to them. Just think about it. If you, repentance, atonement, justification, sanctification, what do these words mean to the average person on the street? They have no clue what these mean. And so if you want to communicate effectively the gospel message, you need to use words that the other person will understand. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Athens, he didn't quote from his epistle to the Romans. Even though he was speaking to educated men and philosophers, they would not understand the deep theological exposition that we're looking at in these first 11 chapters of Romans. So he related it in the biblical truth in a way that they understood it. He referred it back to their own gods. And we must remember this even when we instruct our own children. Teaching our children the catechism questions is a good thing to do. I hope everybody does that. But if we don't take the time to explain the meaning of some of the words in the catechism, all our kids are going to be doing is spouting back words that are absolutely meaningless to them. And so the right words are important. But then, of course, we also must make certain that we are correct. Truth is important. You know, the wisdom of our age says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe. I don't know how else to put this, but that is sheer lunacy. Imagine you had three doctors about to perform surgery, and you're laying on the operating table, and they're getting ready to go into your heart. And the first one says, I think we should cut right along here. The other one says, no, I think we should cut down this way. And the third one says, I think we should cut diagonally across here. Are you willing to say, it doesn't matter, as long as you believe what you're doing is right? But do you see the lunacy of that? Of course we wouldn't say that. We'd say, wait a minute, guys. Who's got the more degrees? How many people have you done this before? And how many have died? We want to know what's the truth. What's the best way to do this surgery? It's amazing that when it comes to morality, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. No, the scripture says we must be right. It must be truth. When someone asks you a question, it is important that you give a correct answer. Proverbs 24:26, he kisses the lips who gives a right answer. That's an interesting proverb, isn't it? In fact, it's a proverb probably that only married people here should understand. I hope the kids have no concept of what this means. You won't hear me say that often, but young people, I hope you don't know what kisses on the lips mean. Certainly not feel like. But see, you know when you kiss the one you love, there's a pleasure in that. And it's a God-given pleasure. It's a good thing to experience. And the proverb says, just as that gives you pleasure when you kiss your loved one on the lips, so does a correct answer. Do you know someone who's always wrong? You really don't want to ask them questions anymore, do you? But then you know somebody who, it seems that whenever you ask them a question, they always seem to come up with the right answer. And so it becomes important, you know, to ask them what they think. I think every family has somebody in it who says, well, you know what, let's ask Uncle So-and-so, or because he always knows these things. He always knows the right answer. See, and if you practice giving the right words, always giving the appropriate answer and a correct answer, you will establish a reputation for being trustworthy and someone who is worthy to be listened to. You will gain a reputation, quite frankly, of being wise. Proverbs 16:23, the wise of heart teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Do you find that no one listens to you or takes you seriously? Perhaps it's because you have a reputation for not being accurate or trustworthy. You see, when you have a reputation for being right all the time, people will have that tendency to come and listen to you and actually seek you out. You know, there's an old commercial. Every time I do this, I know I date myself. But there was an old commercial on television for E.F. Hutton. It was a very, very effective commercial. They had several of them. There would be like a crowded restaurant. And all noise is going on. And two men sitting at a table in the middle of this crowded restaurant. And the one says, well, you know, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and as soon as he says that, the whole restaurant comes quiet and everybody leans over to hear what he has to say. And of course, the intent of it was, hey, E.F. Hutton knows what he's talking about. I want to hear what he has to say. That's what we need to become like. People should be seeking to hear what you have to say, because you're saying the right thing in the right way. You're telling the truth, and the things that are coming out of your mouth are trustworthy. And so when you speak, people stop and listen. Wait, he's speaking. I want to hear what he has to say. See, if you have a track record for being correct, you will then have the ability to persuade others. You ever notice that those people who have the least amount of knowledge or information to impart often do the most talking? And usually they do the least amount of listening. I'll tell you a good rule of thumb. And so I heard this once, I don't remember who it was who said it, but he said, you know, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you talk. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Mark Twain, not a particularly godly man, but he said it very well. He said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and appear a fool than open it and prove it. It's amazing how often people would continue to speak and just prove their ignorance. You know, an abundance of words doesn't make up for a lack of knowledge. You know, part of being correct is being accurate as well. You know, a half-truth is still a lie. If you give me directions for driving to California and you're only half right, you're not much help to me. In fact, you may leave me worse off than I was before. In our effort to speak true and accurately, to speak right words, you know, sometimes the best answer is simply, you know, I don't know. Sometimes I think we're afraid to say that, but sometimes that's the best answer. I don't know, but I can find out. The third point of using right words is, don't take for granted that you're correct. We could be wrong. The first step to true humility is understanding, you know what? My understanding may not actually be right. I mean, you know, people who take the attitude, you know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. Proverbs puts it this way. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. That is a proverb that we should all take to heart very, very carefully. You know, just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's true. This is why we need good hermeneutical skills when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. We've just addressed this most recently in our Sunday school study hour. You know, every heresy, every cult, every false religion presents a very convincing argument at the first instance. That's why so many are deceived by them. It's the skilled apologist of God's Word who knows how to examine them and biblically take apart their arguments. You know, this is why, one of the reasons why we endorse and attend the debates with James White when he comes to the East Coast here. You know, several years ago, this is one of his first debates here on Long Island. He was in a debate with Jerry Matatek. I don't know if some of you may remember that debate. And the position was of Jerry Matatek's was that the written and oral tradition are inspired, not just the written word, but the oral tradition of the church. Well, let me say something. He had a 20-minute opening statement, and after his opening statement, many Christians in the audience were very uncomfortable. I actually had a couple of people say, PJ, he sounds right. And I just said, wait. In the next 20 minutes, James White systematically destroyed his case. I mean, obliterated everything that he had to say. Now, that exercise proved very helpful to our people. That's why we spend time teaching logic and the art of debate. See, we need to be able to defend our faith and to show the fallacy of false religions, because they can, at first blush, be very convincing. But it also means that we must not take for granted that we are always correct. You know, just because you and I read the Word of God, just because we attend a Reformed Baptist church, okay, you can't take for granted that you're correct. You know, it was Calvin, I think, who said that he doesn't think that any theologian could ever be more than about 70% correct. So I think we would be arrogant to think that we have all the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a confession of faith, which we hold to. We believe that it's correct. Could we be wrong in a couple areas? I think we'd be foolish to say that we couldn't. Many Christians get the idea, well, you know, it's, I have the Holy Spirit, I have the Word of God. That's all I need. The Bible tells us we actually need more than that. We need each other. You see, the Bible is inerrant, and the Holy Spirit never leads you into falsehood. So how do we make mistakes? Well, there's only one other variable. It's us. The problem is not with the Bible, it's not with the Holy Spirit, it's with you and me. Your mind, your intellect is affected by total depravity. And in fact, the meaning of total depravity is that every area of your being is affected by the depravity which came in when Adam sinned. When you are saved, God restores your ability to begin to understand His Word. But your mind is not completely sanctified or renewed. That's the main point of our next section in Romans. And I want you to keep this in mind. Paul labors in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. He labors to explain how sin still affects us and can actually cause us to do things contrary to what we know is right or what we even want to do. Your mind is constantly in need of sanctification along with the rest of your soul and body. None of us will understand this word perfectly until we see Him face to face. Even the Apostle Peter, as an apostle, had the ability to speak for Christ, who the Holy Spirit used to write Holy Scripture, had to be confronted by Paul and corrected because he was doing something wrong. You see, until we are with the Lord, we need to check our understanding with other godly men, specifically pastors and teachers, who God has given to the church as gifts. That means we must be willing to check our understanding with what God has revealed to other men, not only of this age, but in other ages as well. One of the most useful inventions that God has given to the church is the printing press. I hope you realize just how important that has been in the life of the church. Not only do we all have our own Bibles in many translations, but we have the writings of great men such as Calvin and Luther and Edwards and Owen and Watson and Spurgeon and many others. We have from ages, we have their writings that we can see what they thought and how the Holy Spirit moved them to check ourselves and say, you know, am I alone or am I wrong or am I on the right track? That's part of one anothering each other. Is encouraging and building one another up, and if somebody's astray. And we have all of these great men of the past, we have their writings preserved for us. What a blessing that is. Now, there are those who would tell you that books are unimportant, unnecessary. And some may even say a waste of time and energy. They will tell you to devote all that time to read, to reading is, you should just be reading the Word. We don't need these other books. Well, let me say, there's one such prominent man who has influenced a lot of people via the radio who has made those very statements. So all you need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And then he spent more than 2 years predicting that the end of the world was going to be in 1994. You know, elders from several churches went and met with him to try to convince him that he was doing harm to the church. He refused to listen. He was absolutely convinced that he was right. Of course, need I say that he wasn't? And now he's doing it again. And people are still listening. We need to go back and check. You know, if you go back throughout the history of the world, you will see false prophets just like him. And if we read, we can understand that and see that it was coming. You know, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. And we can benefit greatly from our fathers in the faith. Listen again to Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Proverbs 21:28. A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. You know, now that proverb has a particular eschatological application to it. The false witness will ultimately perish and the truthful one will live forever. But there's also a practical application. The one who speaks falsely will ultimately fade from the scene. But the truth will always endure. So in the first instant, in our pursuit of godly speech, we must strive to be correct. But that alone is not enough. That's not all the delightful words. Look at the second half of verse 23. A man has a joy and an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. Notice that, timely words. Wise speech, godly speech, must be timely. Timely words are words spoken in the right circumstances. You know, you can be absolutely correct in the words you say and still fall short of the wise, godly standard. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that there is a time for everything, and everything, there's a season, there's a time where everything needs to be put forth. Paul gives that advice to the church in Corinth. He told them that even with the prophecy, it must be done at the right time and in the right circumstances. They were running amok in their prophesying. And then Paul got even more practical and specific when he said in Romans chapter 12, weep with those that weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, at a funeral service for a young man who has just died of a drug overdose, is not the right time to go up to the parents and instruct them on their failures to raise the child properly. That would not be the thing to do. Now, that may need to be done, especially if they have other children, but not in those circumstances. Godly wisdom dictates that there are proper circumstances in which to use even God's word. Proverbs tells us that. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Like apples of gold in a setting of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. You know, now those two verses combine both of our first two points. Truth, spoken in the right circumstances, are like precious jewelry. They are like receiving gifts of gold and silver. But these words must also be given at the right time. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. You know, we have a modern version of that. We hear it amongst ourselves all the time. You ever say something called, you know what, I spoke too soon. You ever have to say that? You know, I spoke too soon. If I had known all the facts. You know, we've already seen that we can't take for granted that we are correct in every circumstance, so certainly we can't be so sure that we know what the other person is thinking before he speaks. Proverbs says to do that is folly, and it brings a shame. You know, we had a sign in an office that I worked in, and it hung up on the wall, and it said this: jumping to conclusions is the only exercise that people get in this office. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, said, jumping to conclusions is the special snare of the self-important. Boy, that's really true. You know, when we speak too soon, we are trying to show everyone just how smart we are. I don't have to hear everything. I know the answer. Not according to Proverbs. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You know what's so striking about that proverb? You know, years ago we did a study in Proverbs where we systematically worked through the book of Proverbs. And we saw that the whole book of Proverbs puts the fool, Because remember, a fool in Proverbs is not an intellectual designation. It's a moral one. Okay? But the fool is at the bottom of the heap. You start with the fool. He's at the bottom. And according to Proverbs, there is nothing lower than a fool. Except when you come to this proverb. Do you jump to conclusions? This proverb says, then you are actually lower than a fool. You're lower than the low. Or as the street expression says, you've got to look up to see bottom. More hope for a fool. James agrees. James 1:19, he says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But you know, a word can be untimely in another way as well. Speaking in anger can cause you to say things you will regret. To have a controlled tongue means you must have your temper under control. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. This is not an easy task, but it's an important one. You know, conquering your own temper is more difficult, Proverbs says, than capturing a city. But it's expected of the Christian. If you are to speak delightful words, godly words, then you must control your temper. You see, so we see that it's important to be right in our speech. It's important to speak the truth and to be accurate. It's also important to speak the right words in the right circumstances and at the right time. But even that is not far enough, according to Proverbs. According to Proverbs, we must also speak pleasant words. You know what that means? Style is important. Look at Proverbs 15:26. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. You know, pleasant words are the opposite in this proverb of being an abomination. They are, in fact, pure. God is pleased with pleasant speech. If your heart has been changed by Christ, it should desire to speak in a way that is pleasing to Him. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Notice the graphic illustration. The righteous, the heart of the righteous ponders. In other words, there's a strong desire to answer in the right way. The mouth of the wicked, it just pours out. It just gushes out like a gushing sewer. You know, we've seen this before. This whole idea of pondering and being right. Proverbs 3:3-4. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Kindness and truth bring favor with God and man. But you know, there's still another benefit that comes when you use pleasant speech. Pleasant words bring certain results. Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. A man of integrity who learns how to control his mouth will have an influence in society. You know, one of the sad commentaries on the modern church is that it has such a poor reputation with the government and the public at large. Not because of the truth it stands for, but because of the arrogance of the leaders. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's an old saying, it takes two to make an argument. Think back to the last argument you had. Can you honestly say that all of your answers in response were gentle? You know, it's very hard to argue with somebody who is speaking kindly to you. But it's difficult to answer someone who is screaming at you. Unless you scream back. And that's where we fall into the snare. But the goal of the Christian is that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Pleasant words are effective also in another way. They help you make your point. Proverbs 25:15. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Proverbs says that soft words, pleasant words, in other words, gracious speech, are more apt to bring about the desired result. They're more persuasive than harsh words. Have you ever seen that? If somebody is screaming at you, even though they may be right, don't you have a tendency to get your back up? And you just don't want to listen to them. Whereas if somebody's appealing to you using kind words, soft words, pleasant words, you have a more tendency to listen to what they have to say. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Have you seen the number of times we've seen this concept in Proverbs? But this verse again reminds us that we are to use these words not for external manipulation, but because the gracious speech truly comes from the heart. Notice what it says again. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. There is a way of using speech to be manipulative. This proverb is saying, no, it must come from the wise in heart. It must come from who you are inside. True gracious speech comes from a wise heart. Then lastly, pleasant words are good for you. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Now here Proverbs uses one of the central symbols in Scripture, the tree of life. Now that's quite a comparison, because it's using that for pleasant speech. The tree of life represents spiritual refreshment and renewal. It represents life to the soul. Look at Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. What a preponderance of Scripture teaching these concepts. And it, after all, isn't that the job description of the Christian? To bring the words of life to a dead world? So it only makes sense that the Christian should bring those words in a pleasant way. You know, a horse without a bit and a bridle is uncontrollable. It runs and jumps and expends a lot of energy but accomplishes nothing. They can't plow fields. They can't do anything. But put a bit and a bridle and take the strength of that horse and it can be put to good work. It can accomplish all kinds of things when harnessed. The unbridled tongue is useless and destructive. It's a symptom of vain and useless religion. If you say you're a Christian, you don't have control of your tongue, you're in danger of deceiving yourself. The mouth of the Christian should be marked by uttering right words, timely words, pleasant words. And what a shame that too often in Christianity, it's represented in our society by men who fail on all three points of this message. They don't speak the whole truth, they play games with it. They intentionally misrepresent the other side. They jump to conclusions and very often speak in anger. Instead of pleasant words, gracious speech, they speak harshly. They're antagonistic, and they thrive on controversy. You know, there's a concerted effort on the part of the liberal media to portray the Church of Jesus Christ as being on the lunatic fringe. And unfortunately, many of our leaders and members give them the ammunition they need. So where do you stand? You know, for a moment, forget what's happening outside of these four walls. Examine your own speech, your own heart. Can you say that your life is marked by true and accurate, correct words? Can you say that you speak the right words at the right time and the right circumstances? Can you say that your speech is that which brings healing and sweetness to the bones? James says this is no secondary matter. It goes to the heart of approving your salvation and your sanctification. I want you to take these words that we've heard this morning and examine yourself this week. Because as we come to Romans 7, 14 to 25 next week, and we see the agony of Paul with indwelling sin, perhaps if we examine ourselves in this one area, we can understand a little bit better what Paul is talking about. The one who wants to do good and doesn't. Perhaps this might just help us a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we just simply stand in awe. We stand in awe, Father, because we see what your word says. We know we have far to go. We do feel like Paul, that sometimes we get caught and we want to do the right thing and we don't. We try to do the right thing and we don't. And so, Father, we are humbled, but not in despair. For we know, Father, that you have told us that when we seek you, when we pray to you, you will hear and you will answer. If we seek you with all our heart, you will give us the desires of our heart. Father, it is my prayer that the desire of all of our hearts here would be to become more like Jesus Christ. That, Father, that we would be those who are conquering remaining and indwelling sin that is left in us. That we would be becoming more like Jesus Christ day by day. And specifically, Father, we pray that you would help each and every one of us here control our tongue. That our tongue would be that the instruments of righteousness, giving the gospel message to a dead world. That, Father, that it would be like the healing and the salve and the sweetness to the bones that Proverbs talks about. Father, may we use our tongues in a positive way, not in a negative way. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us and through us in Jesus Christ. Help us now as we strive for holiness. It's in his name we pray. Amen.